Let's start back in Corinthians. When we were last in 1 Corinthians, we gave close attention to 1 Corinthians 15. And for those of us who know our Bibles well, and many of you do, we know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the question posed by the delegation from Corinth, finding Paul in Ephesus. They've asked a question, and it happens to be the same question, if you remember, that Job asked back in Job 14, verse 14. The essence of that question, if it's distilled down, is, if a man dies, will he live again? That's what Job poses. And then he answers that question there in Job 14, 14. If we were to put this in modern day language, it might be, is this it? Are we just here for a while and then we're done? Are we only here for a short period of time and there's nothing more? Well, chapter 15 actually answered that question emphatically. Yes, there's more. There's not just this period of time, there's more. And Paul then confirms that a restoration is possible for multiple reasons. If you remember by review as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out his evidence quite well, and this is not necessarily in as chronological manner as he offers, but it's kind of close to that. He talks to those in Corinth who happen to pose this question. He talks to them, noting that the resurrection to life is real because God and Christ are the life givers. You can see that in verse 35. He talks about that Christ is the resurrected first fruit, the first of the first fruits. And we know that as the first of the first fruits, that resurrection that we see a little bit further back in this chapter in verses 50, 51, and 52 specify that the saints will be resurrected at Christ's return. And if you couple that with Revelation 20, you begin to recognize that there are multiple resurrections, that God wants everyone to have an opportunity. And we were reminded that in going through 1 Corinthians 15. That first resurrection, the better resurrection, then is one to spirit, we see in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. And we also note here that Paul points out that the living Savior, Jesus Christ, makes salvation possible for everyone. So we've seen that all the way through. This one chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, even as we covered it, makes certain that there is life after death. Now, I only want to add two scriptures, even on our introduction to what we've kind of walked through already. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. We'll just read two verses here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 17 and 18. I'm in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 17 and 18. Well, there's no 17 and 18. This is not starting well, is it? The essence of the verse, and forgive me, whatever, it's, I'm trying to remember where this offers it, is that we have to endure the flesh for a period of time before we have the glory, the blessings of eternal life. And it was here earlier, it just is not here now. I was even going to go backwards. It's not in chapter 1, and I'm not going to do this all day long, though it's probably fun for both of us. I'm going to jump forward. Maybe I missed a 12. No, didn't do it there. Okay, I know what it says in God's Word, this. Also add, though, is what we know to be true, even in the next life, is much better than what we endure even in this life. Let's see how fine I do on this one. 1 John 3, 2. 1 John 3, 2. And this one is a reminder that no matter how, I got it right, no matter what we endure in this life, that the next life is infinitely better. 1 John 3, verse 2 reads, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And that's how God sees Amanda Phillips. That's how God sees everyone who's baptized. He sees us as his children. Now, we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. And this is why I said this fits exactly with what Mr. Gravy talks about, where we know we'll have a new name. You may do the same thing I do. Sometimes you wonder yourself, what name will I get? I think I've bounced this one around a couple of times. I know what my name means. I know what Philip means. My mom and dad named me after the deacon Philip when my dad was going through Ambassador College. Philip means, like filio, lover of others. The name variation in terms of being more modern definition, you know, filly is a horse, so the modern definition is lover of horses. But if you go back in terms of the original definition, filio is one who loves brothers or sisters, one who loves others. That's my name. And I think about how even my name has impacted my mindset and how I've lived my life. It certainly has played some role in that. I think I'm reflective of that. But if you see here, we know we're going to get a new name. We don't yet know what this new life is going to be. We just know it's going to be amazing. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It'll be pretty amazing to be able to, in spirit, hover, move at the speed of light, heal people on sight. At times, people asking a question and your capability to heal them, whatever it might be. And so as we look ahead and we think about, is this it? No, there's much more. We're reminded that the best is yet to come. Remember that song? I think that was Sinatra. Frank Sinatra, best is yet to come, and won't it be fine? What we know from 1 Corinthians 15 is the best is yet to come. And we will have an incredible life that we'll live. We just have to go through this life in the interim. So that takes us to the last chapter, and it's a short chapter, which probably means a shorter sermon. Some of you may be doing that little happy dance in your head here. He's going short today. But that said, we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 16, this last chapter, just 24 verses. And I've simply labeled it kind of a prima facie title, Paul Closes His First Letter to Corinth. That didn't take a whole lot of creativity to come up there. That's what I've entitled this message. So let's start with, let's play true and false. Let's do a quick test. Five questions for you about the book of 1 Corinthians. Are you ready? Here we go. True or false? True or false? Although most attribute 1 Corinthians to Paul, it was really written by Luke and Paul. True or false? That is a false. Okay, it only was written by Paul. We know that. In fact, we'll see that today. He signs off on it at the end of the letter, the end of the epistle. True or false? You don't have to yell it, in case that helps. I'm just doing a pregnant pause there. True or false? Apollos was used by God to raise up the church of God in Corinth. True or false? That is a false. We know Paul was, 51 to 52 AD. He spent 18 months there preaching. So Paul is our writer. Question three. The tone of 1 Corinthians is corrective because of the Corinthians' superior self-serving attitude. True or false? That is a true. Paul was getting reports, if you remember, about their attitude, and that's what he addressed. True or false? To act like a Corinthian is a synonym or synonymous with one who is upstanding and righteous. This is a false. Okay? In fact, the city of Corinth, if you remember, tended to be one of debauchery, false worship, and prostitution. Not a good combination. So you did not want the phrase Corinth to be slapped on you. And then the last question I have, true or false, 1 Corinthians may be broken down into two general parts. First off, Paul addresses their attitude for the first six chapters, and then from chapter 7 forward, he answers their questions. That's a true. So that gives us some sense, again, by brief review, what's in 1 Corinthians. So let's just deal with this chapter of 1 Corinthians 16 to close this epistle, this book. And if we were to break it down, we might break it down this way. The first four verses involve gathering resources for the saints, and you may have a subhead there that says that. The second section of this last chapter is Paul's plans moving forward. That would be verses 5 through 12. There's the heart of it in the middle. And then section 3 are encouragements, greetings, and farewells. Encouragements, greetings, and farewells. So let's just start with the first small subsection of 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll read all four verses, and then we'll ask ourselves, what's going on here? 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, verse 3, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Verse 4, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So what's involved here? Well, many churches will tell you that two things are key here. Number one, see, we should be meeting on Sundays, not on Sabbath. That's what this says, and many of them will espouse this. And two is that we should be taking a collection up on Sunday. We should pass the plate every Sunday. So is that what this says? Well, it's really helpful at least to understand by background, why is Paul talking about this here? And one thing that we can connect it to is a realization that at times, like modern day today, that at times certain parts of the Church of God were having some troubles. Go with me over to Acts 11. Now leave a marker here because we're going to come back, no surprise. Go with me over to Acts 11. And if you're listing marginal references, if you're putting scriptures, Acts 11 is a good connector here with what we're dealing with. Because Acts 11 gives us some sense of why would Paul be making these comments. Acts 11, verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, and we know little about Agabus, we know he's referenced here, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Verse 30, this they also did and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what was going on here? Well, there was a famine going on. And if we are talking about what happens in 1 Corinthians 16, what Paul is referencing here is a famine that was taking place around Judea at the time, in Jerusalem, but greater Judea in general. And this famine, these famine conditions were pretty common to the day. If you go to, say, Adam Clark's commentary, and I won't read at length here, one of the things that Adam Clark talks about is that it was well known that there were a series of famines that took place during this period of time. And so what was taking place in the church, as Paul and Galatia was involved here, those who happen to be in Galatia, is how do we provide for those in the church when they are basically starving to death? We need to figure out a way to collect goods so that we can send foodstuffs to these people so that they have something to eat and they don't all go hungry. So Adam Clark talks about this, and I'll just read briefly about Acts 11, 27 through 29. It says, the words refer to the land of Judea or Jerusalem. It is well known from history that there were several famines during the reign of Claudius. Dion Cassius mentions a severe famine in the first and second year of the reign of Claudius, which was sorely felt in Rome itself. I'm going to drop down. A second famine happened about the fourth year of his reign, which continued for several years and greatly afflicted the land of Judea. Several authors noticed this, but particularly Josephus. We're having mentioned Tiberius Alexander succeeding in the procuratorship in the place of Cuspus Fadus. He says that during the government of these procurators, a great famine afflicted Judea. Now, I can let you go and read this because the commentaries are all in agreement on this, that there was a period of time that those who happened to be in the church just simply didn't have food. And so what Paul is talking about here is we need to find a way to take resources from one area and send them to another. You can go to 2 Corinthians 9, and we will see that indeed the gifts that they gave were well received. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, this is the second letter, obviously the letter that follows the one we're looking at, that simply confirms that these foodstuffs made it to their purpose people, and they were well received. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, same language here, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So Achaia being a location, again, you can check your maps in the back, but what he's talking about here is you collecting goods and sending them to somewhere else worked. In fact, you can drop down to verse 12, and this only reinforces what we get a sense for that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. For the administration, verse 12, of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So he just confirms that indeed what was planned, the collecting of food and redistribution, worked in the church. So what we find here is indeed by first question, what was going on? We have a pretty good idea that there was a famine in one area. So what does this then have to do with the first day of the week in collecting? Well, if you kind of wade in here, in fact, I'll go to verse 2, and you have some background of what actually is written in the original Greek, I'll read verse 2 with you again. On the first day, that term day, in fact, you may have a reference here, it should appear in italics in your Bible, is simply something they added afterward. What this section of Scripture actually really says is that the first of the week. So it may have been on a Saturday evening, it may have been on a Monday or a Tuesday, early in the week, you should collect these things. So at the first of the week. So it may have been a Sunday, it may not. It's not a stipulation that we are to keep Sundays. And then if you drop down a little bit further, even as we make our way through here, you begin to recognize that although they were doing collections the latter end of verse 2, there's nothing here that specifies that it needed to happen on a regular basis. In fact, one of the arguments here that oftentimes counters this is some churches will say, no, there's just a collection that should happen every Sunday. It's telling us we need to meet on Sunday, which it doesn't do that. And we need to pass the plate every Sunday in order to do that. That's not what this says. What it is talking about is that when we had opportunity, say in Corinth, where we weren't having a famine to collect foodstuffs and to send them along early in the week, you could do so. Now, I'll only add something else here because it's helpful as well, and it's going to fit with what winds up showing a little bit later in this chapter. They were doing so, they were collecting items roughly on the same calendar as they were preparing for Pentecost. Now, we wind up seeing this just a few verses later because he actually references Pentecost. We know that Pentecost shows up in Acts 20 and Acts 2. We see reference here that they are encouraged to collect food items for those who happen to be in Judea at the time. So if you drop down, we know that he's not specifying that we are to meet on Sundays for church, and neither is he specifying that the plate should be passed every Sunday, but rather that we should care for one another. And so you can see this through this section. If you go, again, my background and commentaries, you come to the realization that what's really here is just Paul saying we need to collect food for our brothers. So that even as he offers here, at an appointed time, we will collect it all. We won't do it on the Sabbath. We will collect it all and then we will redistribute to Judea. So if we hit just a couple of additional terms here, verse 2, it says here, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift. That notion of gift is liberality, that which you have in excess. That term gift is important there because it's that which is an addition to what you have. But it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. But if it is fitting. So what he was saying is, if God leads me to go, then I'll do this. So what you find on this very first section is just them dealing with a challenge at the time. Let's go to the second section. Paul's plans moving forward. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So he's giving kind of a timeline here, and he's doing so, giving them indication, because he desired to go see them. I'll pause only momentarily. Paul is sending a corrective letter. Paul was smart. He knew that if he sent a corrective letter and that he showed up immediately, this might not go well. But if he sent a corrective letter and he let God's people read that letter and make sense of it and process what it means and go to God and ask for direction in regard to the correction that they were receiving by Paul, that it would be right. There are times, even as parents will do this. I mean, one of the things that I oftentimes am reminded of is how little I knew when Jordan and Jasmine were small. And I'm not going to give you any indication like I've got it all figured out now. But isn't that funny when you have kids, you think you know it all, and then you begin to realize how little you know. And then at a given point, my dad always teases about this, you begin to realize how much my dad knew and how much my mom knew, even as you get older. So I offer this here, because one of the things you learn even as a parent is a recognition of how do I do things for the good of my kids. Now, Jordan and Jasmine differ on this one. And I have no idea if they can hear my voice. I don't see them in here now. They may be with mom out in the hallway checking blood pressure, however that works. But a reality is that at times I know that as I deal with Jordan and Jasmine, I deal with them differently. That with Jordan, sometimes it takes a little while. I'll offer him something. I won't necessarily blow him out with double barrels. I'll offer something and I'll let him chew on it for a while. Whereas with her, I can offer something a lot more lightly, and man, she's gonna weigh that thing pretty heavily for a while. Paul is really good at dealing with those who happen to be at Corinth, because he sends the letter of correction and then he doesn't show up 10 minutes later. He lets them deal with the correction. And as we find, even as we get to 2 Corinthians, they take it. They recognize the error of their ways. They recognize that God, by and large, that God has been working with Paul to provide these instructions. It's uncomfortable, but Paul delays. And so he's talking about that delay here. He's talking about who's guiding him. Verse 6, but it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while. And note what he offers on the bottom of verse 7, if the Lord permits. What's he saying here? He's saying still Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But I will tarry in Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost. If I made reference to Pentecost a little bit earlier, again, here's just a reiteration that that Gentiles were keeping the feast. Keeping the feast over two decades after. Some will say, no, they went on their own way. After Christ, they completely abandoned those. No, they did not. That's why they're referencing these things. That's why they're instructed to keep them. Because he's using it as a key marker in terms of timeline, because he knew they would keep Pentecost. Verse 9, for a great and effective door was opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So what he's saying here is that I'm having a sense here that God is opening a door in this area to preach. Now, if Timothy comes, so he's going to deal briefly with Timothy. And remember, he viewed Timothy so fondly, helping him as a young man to become a pastor. See that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So why would he have something to fear? Well, you can begin to pick up on it in verse 11. Therefore, let no one despise him. Why would he say that? Because some of those who happened to be in Corinth didn't like the idea that Timothy was providing direction. Come on, he's just a young pastor. He doesn't know anything. So they were giving him a rough time. So he gives, again along this corrective line, therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. If it helps by comparison, we're reminded that Titus and Timothy were two very different characters here. Titus tended to be a troubleshooter. He was going to go into a situation and deal with the problem. Timothy was much more laid back in terms of approach. And so he says, accept him. Don't be combative with him. And then let him go in peace. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So let's think just briefly about Apollos here. If we go back some time ago, in fact, I looked back, this was probably about a year by timeline ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 3. If you remember about Apollos, there were a couple of things that we noted. We knew, and many commentaries will verify this, we knew that Apollos had to have played some type of pastoral role in Corinth. We also know, and you may remember this, that Paul, having established the church for those 18 months, had gone to Ephesus, and many commentaries will indicate that likely Apollos was playing a pastoral role when he was there. We don't know when in 1 Corinthians that stopped, but we know that at a given point that he transferred. That's our modern day terms. For many of us who were in former associations, remember we used to use the word transfer. It felt like in my family every year or two. We were always being transferred somewhere. Well, there was a transfer that had to have taken place that we didn't see recorded earlier in Corinth. But what we find here is that likely Apollos is not there. Apollos is likely in Ephesus with Paul. Why would Apollos not go back? Well, remember the nature of this letter. They were contentious about Paul. They were questioning that he was an apostle. And if you kind of go back and do a little bit of history in terms of what the appeal to Apollos was, is he was mighty in the scriptures. Remember that? By background, he understand in terms of preaching what baptism was. Aquila and Priscilla had to kind of deal with him and set him straight in terms of baptisms of John versus a proper baptism. One to righteousness, where they were given the Holy Spirit. But he was a good speaker. So there had to have been some point here where he begins to think that Apollos could go back. But there also had to be some discussion that if Apollos goes back, because Apollos, being a charismatic speaker, likely had a following, and Corinth was already dealing with division, that putting Apollos back in Corinth, in the church, that it would create bigger problems. So he chooses and notes here to not send Apollos back. They'll let them deal with the correction so that they work that part out. And then at some point further along, then Apollos would be able to come back into that area. So that then takes us through the second section there. The last section then is exhortations, greetings, and farewells. Verse 13, which then Paul offers in terms of admonition, stand fast, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. 1 Corinthians 13, let all you do be done with love. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that region, that city, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and everyone who works and labors with you. So what he's offering here is there's order, there's structure. If we go back just to 1 Corinthians 14, remember we see those two verses? There's order in the church. It's not chaos. It's not a zoo. One of the most beautiful things in the whole world is to come into a congregation that you know has order, that there's a way of doing things, that it's not grab bag. every week. And I don't know if you've ever been to a grab bag congregation where you wonder what's going to happen next. But that experience can be very bewildering. What we know here is that there was order. There was structure. Sometimes there's a little leaning that has to happen here where Paul says we have to have a little bit more order. And then other times he probably lays off a little, leans back. But there was structure. There was a beautiful efficiency to the way things should work that Paul was directing them back to. So we see here, verse 16, continuing, that you also submit to such and do everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So spiritually, there were things brought in. Now, commentaries will sometimes say that these were individuals that were bringing reports. Some other commentaries say that they may have actually helped Paul in terms of writing this, which I'm not necessarily convinced of here. But they were providing direction. They were providing stability. You know, they remind me, at least if you go back to Acts 8, verse 31, where the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't have any idea how to proceed. And then he's approached and he said, what are you reading? He says, I have no idea. But that said, forgive me here. I think that's Peter who does that. Am I right? I'm asking rhetorically. Acts 8, 31. I've got to go find this. Acts 8, verse 31. Well, that's Philip. That's me. It's not me. Where he comes up and says, I asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And remember, Philip, if you drop down here, says, after talking with the Ethiopian eunuch, who says, I have no idea how this works, he says, you're not going to know until God provides someone to provide you direction. And so we see that here, and we see those who happen to be listed in verse 17 along those lines. So you see here again, order, structure. Verse 18, for they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So they were meeting together at a house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So be kind to one another. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. So here is, if it helps, in verse 21, this is him signing off on this. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he ends here again recognizing that we are to focus on Christ. I'll just note one thing here. On verse 22, the idea that we're not, if someone is choosing to not recognize Christ's authority and look to Christ in terms of their direction, their development as a Christian, that individual, the word here is listed as accursed. In the Greek, the word is an anathema. In other words, one who should be put out. And so we see that here. So again, there's order in the church. So what do we take from these verses, these 24 verses in 1 Corinthians 16? Well, I'll offer just a couple of reminders. Number one is God does not change, neither do his laws change. I'll just reference Matthew 24, verse 35. And it says there, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We're reminded even here at the beginning, which sometimes people will say, well, 1 Corinthians 16, it's abandoning the Sabbath. It's Sunday worship. No, what God established from the beginning, if we go back to Genesis all the way through, it holds true. God's words do not vary. They may be amplified, which we see in terms of the commandments, but they do not vary. When in my second point that I ask that we take away, when in doubt how to treat others, what we should take from this book is to show godly love. Now, all love is not equal. I'm thinking even recently of a number of these different love campaigns that show up. And they remind me at times of whenever I was at the University of Oklahoma, one of my colleagues, I'll name him Andy. Let's name him Andy. Andy and I were having a discussion one time about how human beings come up with our own standards. Kind of mob rule. He said, isn't it interesting how we come up with our own standards and we use them, we establish them to replace God's standards, and then we wonder why our lives don't work. And I thought to myself, Andy, you're spot on. He happened to be, he was one of those guys who said, he was a Latter-day Saint. He used to say to me, you'd be a good Mormon. You should be a Mormon with me. I'm like, no, that's not how this works, bro. But he constantly, and he even brought me the Book of Mormon once and said, you should really read this. This is, we get along really well. You'd be a good Mormon. They go, no, but we agree on this one, that we can't replace God's standards with human standards. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. We can't come up with better standards. One of the things that we recognize even in society today, especially what, over the last, 50 years, where we've come so far in terms of technology and science, is we keep trying to come up with a better way to build a mousetrap. You can't do it. We can't do it. And you know what we find? Is even as we navigate and bump our noses and bloody our faces, we recognize that we don't know how this works. You know, I'm reminded this alone when we sit through all these doctor's appointments. Even as Sarah and I were taking a little bit of time this morning to think about and talk with and pray about how fantastic our bodies are. I'm staggered by what our bodies can do. Maybe this is, you know, a quick scientific dip in the pool in terms of what God has done, in terms of creating us, how they work. One thing that came up in the conversation is recognizing that Sarah now has this small watermelon tumor he wants to take out. Is somewhere in the discussion was, I have to clamp either end of that tumor to get it out. That tumor likely is going to secrete adrenaline that I need to figure out and think through in advance. Because if it secretes adrenaline or any kind of a hormone that sends your blood pressure through the roof, I got big problems here. So in this discussion, one of the things he actually says is, which I thought was interesting, he said, our bodies are amazing. He said, what's happened is, despite the fact you have this tumor growing, your body figures out other ways for doing the exact same thing. That's what it's done. You've had a tumor growing inside you for a while, but your body has figured out another way around this. And so I was left, even after hearing him on my little phone and Duo, thinking, man, he has no idea how spot on he is. So even as he's talked through all of this, even we got to the end of the conversation yesterday, I say the conversation, the meeting, one of the last things I said to him over the phone, tried to holler it as best I could, hey doc, we're praying for you on this. And I don't have a camera on him. I have no idea how he reacts. I said to Sarah later on, how do you deal with that? She said, he's kind of taken back. But I thought, I got to tell him somewhere along the way, knowing that he's going to play such an instrumental role here in, you know, about 10 days with Sarah, I got to have him hear this. And so, yeah, he gave a response like, yeah. But I was left with the realization again in this surgeon who I would probably argue is probably the best surgeon for her in all of Atlanta, for her to deal with this, that again, he's dealing with what God has already created. God has the capacity not only to create, but sustain us perfectly. And so we know that it's in God's hands. But if we talk about love, I want a field there. If we talk about love, it's important as we go through this book, when in doubt on how to treat others, to have love. I'll go to two verses. 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3 reminds us of what love is, because love today comes in various forms. We're convinced of that as a society. Doesn't mean it's right. God makes clear, for this is the love of God, 1 John 5, verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Sometimes we can feel like, well, that's just too easy. He's broken it down to 10. Come on, that can't. There's more to love than that. Well, when you carry them out spiritually, when you reflect agape, not just physically, but spiritually, keeping that those commands is God's character. It is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 reemphasizes this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what we should, again, take from this is that when in doubt on how to treat others, love. Show godly love. The last thing I would offer here, and I'll have us go to Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. The last point we can take from this is never, never, ever take our eyes off the prize. No matter what we go through, never, ever take your eyes off the prize. And I'm going to Philippians 3, verse 14. It fits with Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But Philippians 3, verse 14 is a reminder, even as we go through all of 1 Corinthians, that first letter, and we come to the conclusion in chapter 15 that we just talked about at the beginning of this message, we're reminded here that our focus is on that kingdom. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how he caps the letter as we come to the end. So again, let us not miss that lesson that shows up in 1 Corinthians. So today we've run through a background of what 1 Corinthians entails, noted three subsections, and we have identified some takeaways, just some brief points. 1 Corinthians is sometimes called the severe letter. Severe in terms of the tone that Paul uses to correct those who happen to be in Corinth. Really what he was after was getting them back on track. There's a phrase that we know maybe from days gone by. And squelching the division that was taking place, if you remember, at the beginning of the letter, by those who happen to be false prophets that were questioning the core doctrines that Paul had established just not too many years before, but at the same time questioning Paul's credentials. The letter addresses this, as does the second letter. And so as we move forward, we're in 2020, and I've heard a whole lot of people even in the last few weeks going, I got to get out of 2020. This has just been a rough year. But even as we move through 2020 and we head for 2021 and we think about what's ahead of us, we'll go back into an epistle of Paul, 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, if we're just by preview here, it's one where we see again the church take the correction. They change the way that they look at the different ways that they were violating God's laws. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, we actually see the restoration of the individual who is with his wife's mother, that sexual relationship and showing up at church. He's put out. In 2 Corinthians, he's restored. So what we find here in that second letter upcoming is that God's people in Corinth accept the correction and they go right back on tracks. It really tells us as we get to 2 Corinthians more about Paul personally than we get from any other epistle. So as we look ahead, and I'll encourage you to do so, as we head for 2021, look forward to going through 2 Corinthians next.